Our passage of scripture this morning is, we're back in the Gospel of John. And so right where we left off, whenever we left off the Gospel of John, I'm thinking it was probably in November, we are at that next passage, John 4, 43 through 54. John 4, 43 through 54. Now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign which Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This past week, I shared a post. I saw a post that somebody put up on Facebook, and I shared it on my own Facebook page. And I know some of you saw it because you liked it, this particular one. And this post was about how vital church attendance was, how vital it is for a Christian to be at church regularly. And if you did see that post, you may have seen that there was a man on Facebook, and I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, actually. I get on there, usually I'm typing up my sermons, and something pops up on my computer, and there it is, and sometimes I put it in there. But as soon as I put this post in, this man started challenging me about how church attendance really isn't that vital, and all this, and back and forth we commented to each other for a little while, and he was telling me about his horrible experiences in churches. And I'm not going to go into all the things he said, but one thing he said was that people would go into church and they would go out of church. And it was like there was nothing else involved. Almost like the sermon would go in their ears and out of their ears, and it meant zero as far as he was concerned. And I thought, that's not the case with my congregation. Right now, technically, we come in and we go out. We don't have our fellowship time, at least not right now, after church that we've had, where we talk and we do all that. But I still thought, it's not just going in and going out. Jesus commands us again and again. He says the same thing. He says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," to all seven of the churches in Revelation. And in the Gospels, he says repeatedly, it talks about hearing. And even if you're here hearing the word and you don't do other things, if you're really hearing it and you're taking it home and obeying it, you're not doing nothing. You're not just going in and out. You're doing something extremely important when you really hear the word. Hopefully it has an impact on your life beyond just going in and out of the church. If that's all it is, then he's right. and church is worthless to go to. And a long time ago, the opposite, when my children were still young, all three of my kids were with me, and I had just preached a sermon on Sunday night, and they were with me on Sunday night. And afterwards, we went to a Chinese restaurant that's close here on 41. Not the really good one. The one that was sort of, And at this place, they had negative fortune cookies. And mine happened to be, you keep on talking, but nobody's listening. And quite a thing to hear after, and it's made a joke out of it after that. And my son's is even worse. It said, you search for all your life for romance and you'll never find it. Well, he's married now, so hopefully he's found romance. But anyway, I thought it'd be horrible if that were somehow true. And there's been times where I thought, well, I preached something and it wasn't really heard, it wasn't really understood. And usually I take it on myself. And yet there's two-way responsibility there, my preaching and your hearing. And this passage kind of reminds me of that, because there were people who did not, it's one thing not to get me, it's another thing not to get Jesus. And there were people in Jesus' hometown that did not get him. And that's what this passage, the first part of it is about. And my first point is, what can destroy the best or most spiritually privileged among us? Or even if it doesn't destroy us, what can hinder us or slow us in the effectiveness of our lives, our ministry? What can do that? And we see this in this passage. It says, verse 43, now after 2 days he departed from there, and he went to Galilee, for Jesus testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone to the feast. And I could ask the question, what does it mean, what Jesus said, that a prophet has no honor in his country? For one thing, we know that statement is true because Jesus himself testifies that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So we know it's a true statement. What it means, though, is a prophet, because he's in his own country, can become old hat. He can become somebody that you're used to. He's somebody that you know, even if you don't fully know him. It says, John 6:42, and they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? We know his father and mother, Who was his real father? His God. Joseph wasn't his actual father. They thought they knew, but they did not know him. Now, Jesus was not just a prophet. He was and is the eternal Son of God and Christ, but he wore no halo. And those who grew up with him thought they knew him. How much more than regular prophets and regular preachers are taken for granted when they are actually ordinary people, not anything like Jesus. And those who know them probably do know them fairly well. If you know me, I wasn't from heaven. I wasn't born from eternity like Jesus was. I'm an ordinary person. And yet Scripture says about Elijah, and he's the same. It says Elijah in James 5:17-18. It says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, James' point about Elisha is that Elisha was an ordinary guy. He was a person with like passions as we have. And the whole passage is about prayer, because he says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he's wanting them to see that Elisha was no different than they were. It wasn't that he was this super prophet. He was a prophet, and I would say he was a super prophet. He called fire down on his enemies when he wanted to burn them up. He called fire down from heaven when he was surrounded by the false prophets. And yet this passage, I think, is saying that when even an ordinary pastor like myself speaks, when I speak according to God's word, I am like a biblical prophet. Not that I'm anything in myself. You know, Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are weak ourselves, but the words of God are living and powerful. Hebrews 4 says that. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the part of the point here in this passage is, beware of letting familiarity with the messenger, and they were familiar with Jesus, or thought perceived familiarity with Christ, or even Christianity, make you doubt the power of the message. Faith can move mountains, even a little of it. In Mark 11, 22 through 24, Jesus again is speaking, and he's saying, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. Now, we've gone through classes, the ladies' prayer meeting that met in the morning's Bible study. We went through some things on prayer, and we studied these things. And yet prayer, when we pray for the will of God, we should expect it to be answered. God is powerful to answer prayer. Lack of faith, though, also has all kinds of problems. I read part of this passage earlier, Matthew 13, 54 through 58. It says, when he had come into his own country, where he was well known, that's talking about Jesus himself, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where does this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? That's Joseph again. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they all with us? Where then did this man get these things? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And so this is the same place that they're talking about here when we're talking about the Gospel of John in chapter 4. Both places, the same phrase is, Jesus is saying that a prophet is not without honor except in his home country. Here, they all know him, or they think they know him. They don't think of him as powerful. Jesus says, like a prophet, like Elijah, who can call fire down from heaven. And part of that is he wasn't doing that all the time. He wasn't calling fire down from heaven like Elijah was. And so they did not believe. And it says, because of that, he didn't do many mighty works in that area. I think even here when it says later, we'll read, it says, this is the second sign he did in Cana of Galilee. Well, I think you could think that's his second miracle period, but I think if you look at it, I think it was his second miracle in that particular place. He had already done miracles other places. This place, they were familiar with them, and so they weren't believing. Note, they heard, according to Matthew 13, they heard his wisdom. They noted his mighty works. They said, he's like this. And yet, they did not. He did not do many mighty works in that place because of their unbelief. They heard about these things, but they didn't believe them. This may seem a little bit confusing. Because it says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, you know, this passage says they received him. That means they honored him, right? You could say that's the case. And some people say, yes, they received him. That means they honored him. But remember, we're talking about the honor of a prophet. They saw Elijah way up here. They honored him. Here they saw Jesus. Maybe they saw him cleansing the temple. And they said, yeah, we like him. We're happy with him. But does that mean that they were welcoming and treating him like a prophet? One who would call, who could do great miracles. One who was to be honored at that level, rather than just as an ordinary person who did good things. And so here, you know, there's some commentators who are saying Jesus was calling Jerusalem his own country, and now that he's back in Galilee, he's left the place that where he wasn't doing miracles. But when we look, we see in other scriptures, he was doing more miracles probably in Jerusalem than here. And he says, when he's in Jerusalem, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they were questioning him about that in Jerusalem. So I would say, yeah, maybe both places were his own country. And earlier in the book of John, it talks about how Jesus says he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jews in general, or we as human beings, we are his own. Yet we nailed him to the cross. We did not see him for who he truly was. And so this first part was the best of us, and these were people that Jesus went to see, are either not seeing him at all and not being saved, or even if somehow they're saved, they're not seeing many mighty works, many miracles, because they're not truly believing in the way they should. But then we see also the second point, what can save the worst, even the seeming farthest from God among us? In verse 46, it says, so Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went into him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Note, Capernaum was one of those places that as a whole was rejecting Jesus and his ministry. We even have more evidence of this in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, what it says. Jesus is speaking and he says, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus was there in Capernaum. They were missing him, and so they were going to be judged more harshly than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. And yet even in this hellbound place, there were some, because this is Cana of Galilee, it's in Capernaum, and that were saved. And so we read in verse 50, it says, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. This man saw a miracle. So he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Note, this is a nobleman. As a nobleman, he would have been rich. He would have been rich money-wise, and he would have been a politician. And being located where he would have been, he was under Herod. If you remember Herod, there was a whole Herod family, and the Herod family was extremely corrupt. They were extremely wicked. And this man probably was not the best person also, because he would have been one that Herod would have chosen for this position. And he would have been wealthy in this position. And Jesus even says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10:25. Now you could ask the question, if this is the case, what makes a rich man like this nobleman a candidate for salvation, which it seems he and his whole house, his whole family were saved? And the answer is, this man saw the deceitfulness of riches. He could see that his son was going to die and all the money in the world wasn't going to save him. He says, my son is at the point of death. The cares of this world, Jesus talks about, the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus uses that phrase, and other desires choke off the word. If we believe that the riches we have, the money we have, can save us, then we won't need Jesus. That's why it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than somebody else, because they will trust in those things. That's why riches are said to be deceitful, because they lie. None of our money will keep us from dying. None of our money will save our children if they have a fatal disease. Sometimes money can do things like that. Sometimes if you have enough money, maybe you pay for the best doctor. And Scripture even acknowledges this. Proverbs 10:15 says, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is in their poverty. Proverbs 10:15, and that is true to an extent. But ultimately, the rich man will die just like the poor man. There's no money in the world that can give you eternal life. Only Jesus can provide eternal life. And so we see this all through Scripture. Psalm 73 is an example. It says, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. Behold, these are ungodly, who always are at ease. They increase in riches. Psalm 73:18-20 says, surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with your terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Here, Asaph in Psalm 73 is looking around and he's seeing all these people who are so prosperous, even though they're wicked and they seem to be getting ahead, and he's envying them at the beginning of the psalm. But then when he gets to verses 18 through 20, he starts to see the truth. He says, you set them in slippery places. They're trusting in their riches, and because of that, they are falling. They're falling, and they are ending up in hell because of that. But here we see something different. This man realizes that no money or medicine would save his son. He needed a miracle, and somehow saw Jesus as the only source of that miracle. It says in verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. John 4:47. When we think of that word implored, I'm going to talk a little more about detail about that. But it means he pleaded with him. He prayed to Jesus, save my son. Here's where we get to the application. What we need more today in our church, and I believe in the church everywhere, is this point of death praying. Here it says, when he had heard that Jesus came, had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Implored him means that he prayed. It means that he prayed with a level of desperation. It's probably in your notes in another place, but the word, the Greek word for implored, is the word where I believe we get our word erotic from, which you think, how's that connected? Well, we have erotic is usually connected with sexual sin and those kind of things, but here I believe it's connected to passion, and the word has changed over time. But he prayed with passion. He wanted Jesus to come and heal his son. He prayed like the people of Nineveh prayed when they thought they were about to be judged and destroyed. We read in Jonah chapter 3, 4 through 10, it says, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Nineveh was a dead duck, you could say. And it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?'" And then it says in verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." When this man sees that his son is at the point of death, as he says, he implores Jesus. I don't think he had time to start fasting and praying, but at this time he's praying to Jesus and pleading with him, and Jesus says something to him like, "You only want to see more signs and wonders," because Jesus had probably already done some signs and wonders. But the man says, "My son dies." He's not after signs and wonders. He just wants his sons healed. What would it take us as Christians in America to pray like Nineveh did? We're not praying that fervently. I think it's partly because we've got used to Jesus in our country. Christianity is a normal part of our existence. We believe we're already saved. And here, erato, as I said, it means to ask and pray and implore and beg. But it seems to be that same word where we get erotic from. And here the man in passion is praying and begging Jesus for a miracle. Notice Jesus' response to the man's begging. Jesus says first, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And you could ask, well, what is that? Why is he saying that to this poor man? Well, he's seeing what was generally the case. They weren't believing in him because he wasn't doing a lot of miracles among them. And so he's saying, unless you see signs and wonders, as if this man was one of them, he's calling him to a higher faith. But the man didn't give up. He continued his prayer. It says, "An old man said, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" And so Jesus, you could say, made him repeat his prayer. And sometimes he requires this of us, not just to pray once and say, "Oh, that's done." We really didn't care that much if this prayer was answered or not. But he repeated his prayer. And note Jesus' second response. It's not a miracle. He doesn't fly him and the son to, or this father to the son and perform a miracle. He said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And so he had to walk by faith and not by sight. And this was a distance because, you know, he said, he gets to the servants and it was yesterday that they had this healing had happened. So he had been walking for a whole day and maybe through the night. Maybe he took a rest, I don't know. But the prayer and the walking by faith, not by sight, is answered. Go your way and your son lives. And it says later in this passage, verse 53, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. He knew it was the same hour, and he counted that as Jesus answering prayer, not just as coincidence. And then it says this is the second sign which Jesus did when they came out of Judea into Galilee. I've seen this kind of prayer answered in my life. I have a couple things listed here, and I'm not going to go into them all. But some of you, when we had prayer meeting here, when Gay Whitman was still with us, she asked for probably a year for prayer for a lady named Dorcas. And we prayed and prayed for Dorcas because she had a disease. Nobody knew what it was. The doctors never did find out what it was. And then one of the Wednesdays that she came, she says, "Dorcas is dying. We need to start praying. What's going to happen to..." She had like 5 or 6 children. "What's going to happen to the children? Because the doctors say she's going to die within a day or two, and she's gone." And we prayed and prayed for Dorcas, and a couple prayer meetings later, Dorcas revived. The doctors can't explain why. Why has this happened? And we've seen answered prayers that way. And we need this kind of prayer for our church. We're getting smaller and smaller. Sometimes when people have hurricanes and things like this happen, they pray more. And I don't know what everybody does at home, but I think we've never had, and you know, we're the strongest church as far as the word is concerned, but we've never had a pure prayer meeting at this church. Not a prayer meeting that was just for prayer. We usually, on Wednesday nights, we have Bible studies. And a lot of times the Bible study, we all know a lot about Scripture. And I will be teaching, and I will have an outline for you new people who don't know this. I have an outline almost like on Sunday morning. And it's not just me talking, it's the group talking, asking questions, giving their own opinions, saying things like this, and it can take quite a time. And then at the end of it, we pray. And sometimes more than one person prays. But more and more through the years, a lot of times it would just be me closing in prayer. And it would be less and less time in prayer. And now because of the hurricane, we don't have the fellowship hall and we haven't met. And yet, do we still need to pray? Probably more than ever, we need to be praying. And I'm asking now, you know, Ron and I met this morning before church to pray for this service, to pray for my preaching, to pray for this time. And I'm willing to meet with anybody to pray. My house is open for prayer. If we wanted to start Wednesday night, I'm really this Wednesday... I might have made some commitment to somebody. I don't think for... Did I make a commitment to you this Wednesday for the evening? Not for the evening, for lunchtime. Yes, yeah, lunchtime. So I still am open at 6 o'clock this Wednesday to have a meeting. I think if our church is hoping to grow, we have to be not just a church of the word, which is good that we are, but we have to be a church of prayer. And more than we've been. Not just more than we've been lately, but maybe more than we've ever been. And this would be a unique thing, because I think right now in our country, there aren't a lot of churches that have prayer meetings anymore, even ones that are Bible study combo prayer meetings. And so we would be different in that. It would be something that we could say, this is who we are. We are the people who are the people of the Word, and that's why we call ourselves the Word of Life, because I know since we've been here telling the new people, you know, this is a church where we have people who believe this word. Well, if we believe the word talks about prayer. It tells us to pray without ceasing. It tells us that if we pray and we fast. And one passage I looked up just this morning, Matthew 17:21. The disciples had trouble with the particular. They were casting out demons. They were healing sickness. They were doing miracles under Christ's authority. But one particular demon, they had trouble casting out. And Jesus had just come down from the mountain transfiguration, and he cast this demon out. And the disciples came to him, and they said to him, "Why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And because they had been casting demons out easily, by themselves. And he says, Well, first he said, you need more faith. And then he says, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And there's some demons, and I'm not saying demons here, but if you count demons and you count obstructions, you count why we're small for so many years, sometimes these kind of things require much prayer and maybe even fasting. And I know some have said, well, I can't fast, I can't do this anymore. And then I read another passage, Luke 2:37, and this woman was a woman, widow about 84 years, and did not depart from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers day and night. That's Luke 2:37. There are many passages in Scripture that talk about prayer and how God answers prayer. In the book of Acts, the place was shaken where they were. Now, that doesn't happen all the time. But prayer is a powerful thing. And we see here in this passage in John chapter 4 that the man who is not a godly man, and the other churches I've been in as a pastor, I'd say they prayed more than our church does, but they weren't as good. We have the best people here. Really, we know the word as well as one of my other churches, and way better than the other one. But I remember when Desert Storm started, when I was at the church in Dallas City, the church had 300 members, so it was a lot bigger church. But they only had 100 people that attended on Sunday morning, about 105 maybe. And we had people that would count them. And we put the attendance up on a little thing, and every week you'd put the attendance up there. But when Desert Storm started, we decided we'd have a prayer meeting at the church, and we invited the town, and there were 300 people at the prayer meeting to pray. I don't know if those were all the members or it was other people from town with some of the extra members. And this was not a knowledgeable church. This was not a people that were, you would say, a really people of prayer. But they came to pray because they believed God could help in that circumstance. I think nowadays we're in a time when prayer in general in society is not believed in like it used to be. But Jesus, God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he will still answer our prayers. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a powerful God, being a God who can do great and mighty things. And we thank you that you healed this man's son. This man's son did not live on this earth forever. You healed him, and one day the father and the son died. But we know from your word that the whole household had faith in you. They became believers. We don't know what happened with them after this because we're not told. But we can trust because they had that faith that they're in heaven. And Father, I trust everybody here, or at least most of us for sure, has faith in you, trusts in you. And yet, Father, even as believers, sometimes we can get off on prayer. We can take things for granted and not believe the power that prayer has, and start taking even you for granted. And so, Father, we pray that that would not be the case. We pray that you'd help each of us, especially in our own lives, to have more of a prayer life with you. And as we gather as a church, and as I work with Ron, with only two of us elders left, as we meet before the service now, and whatever else times it starts working out, I pray that you'd help us to be a church that prays, that implores you for your blessings, for your miracles, to help us to be the kind of people and the kind of church that grows and is strong. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 677. Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Please stand.